The last couple of weeks, we've been studying the Old Testament book of Judges, which records seven downward spiraling cycles of sin in the life of Israel. With each cycle, Israel rebels. Then God allows their neighbors to oppress them. Israel eventually cries out for deliverance. God provides a deliverer to lead them victoriously over their oppressors. Israel enjoys peace and rest as long as their deliverer lives, and then they start the cycle all over again by getting into idolatry. The people God used to deliver Israel were known as judges, but they were not exactly the same as our judges today. When we think of a judge, do you think of Judge Judy? We usually think of a person wearing a black robe who rules over a courtroom. But most of these judges in the Bible were actually military leaders at first. And then after leading Israel to defeat their oppressors, then they acted as judges. The Israelites brought their legal problems to them throughout the rest of their lives, and they decided those. Last week, we saw that God used seven unique servants to accomplish his will. First, we saw that God uses those who have already proven themselves to be capable. When God wanted a leader to deliver Israel from their Mesopotamian oppressors, it isn't surprising that he called upon Othniel. Born out of Caleb's respected warrior family, Othniel had a military pedigree. But more than that, he was also a warrior. Prior to God calling him as a deliverer, he had already showed leadership and courage by conquering the town of Kiriath Sefer, which became known as Debir. Our text last week said God's Spirit came upon Othniel, and he led Israel to victory, and they enjoyed 40 peaceful years. The Bible teaches that not everyone can be trusted with spiritual responsibility. Jesus repeatedly emphasized this truth in his parables. In one parable, this truth is stated. It says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And so Jesus is helping us to understand there that God looks for those who prove themselves in little things before he gives them greater responsibility. When Moses needed help judging Israel, his father-in-law advised him this way. He said, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Now then, no place needs proven leadership more than the local church. As our church looks for a senior pastor, we should ask the question, what kind of man does God want us to have? Well, God doesn't leave us in the dark. He actually gives a list of detailed qualifications for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He says that an elder must have many proven qualities, things that are already true about him before he becomes an elder. And except for the ability to teach, all of these are character qualities. It says no valid accusation of wrongdoing can be made against him. He must be devoted to his wife. He must be clear thinking. He must be self-controlled, that is, disciplined. He must be respectable or orderly. He must practice love towards strangers. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be physically violent, not quarrelsome, not motivated by a love for money. He must manage his household well. And he must not be a recent convert. The idea there is he should have some spiritual maturity. He should not be someone who's newly saved. And he should have a good reputation among those who are not Christians. Since an elder must meet these qualifications, Paul challenged his own disciple and protege, Timothy, who was a pastor at the time. He says in the next chapter to him, he says, Timothy, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And then he goes on to say, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now then, it's easy for us to see that an elder must meet these qualifications because he is to be an example to the rest of the church. What is not so obvious and what we might easily overlook is the corresponding truth is also true. What is required for an elder is actually God's goal for everyone. Every Christian should be striving to, by God's grace, to be the kind of person that God says the pastor must be. So ask yourself, are these descriptions true of you? Are you the kind of person whom no valid accusation can be made against? Are you the kind of person who is devoted to your spouse if you're married? If you're not married, then are you honoring God in your dating relationships? Or, for some here, are you at least working on having some dating relationships? You know who you are. Not naming any names. Let's continue. Are you clear thinking, self-controlled, disciplined, respectable, and orderly? Do you practice love towards strangers? Not a drunkard, not physically violent, not quarrelsome. Are you this kind of person? Are you not motivated by a love for money? Are you contributing to orderliness in your household? Are you spiritually mature? Are you having a good reputation among non-Christians? Which of these describes you? And on the other hand, which do not describe you? You say, well, I really lack maybe discipline, you might say. Or something else. Whatever came to your mind is something that God wants to change in your character so you can be more like the Lord. God wants you to grow and have proven character so that he can greatly use you for his work. Now, the second kind of leader we looked at last week was a man who took initiative. Ehud saw a job that needed to be done, and he did it. He was proactive. When God wanted someone to deliver his people from King Eglon of Moab, he chose a left-handed Benjamite. Ehud used his left-handedness to his advantage by strapping a handmade dagger to his right thigh, which he figured Eglon's guards would miss as they searched for a weapon, and he was right. They did miss it. Taking initiative, Ehud executed a detailed plan, risking his own life and single-handedly assassinated King Eglon, the oppressor. After that, he called for his fellow Israelites to attack the Moabites, and they killed about 10,000 of them, giving Israel rest for 80 years. Ehud's initiative got the job done, and he led Israel to a great victory. Now, aren't you glad that when it comes to you and to me, that God takes the initiative? Aren't you glad? You realize that before he even created the world, God had already devised a plan and to send his own son Jesus to go to the cross to die for our sins. He took the initiative. And just as God is proactive, so we also should be as well. We too should take the initiative. We should take the initiative to do good works. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And James says, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So when we see that we ought to do something, and it's obvious that God wants us to do that, we should take the initiative and do it. Kind of like the old Nike slogan, just do it. That's what we should do. We should take the initiative in spiritual warfare. God says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We should take the initiative in every task we engage in. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know who is a good example of this? Todd DeKreiger. The little bit that I met him and just observing throughout the years, and I know Bob Cropsey will confirm this. Here's a man who was, he gave his heart in everything that he did. And God has now taken him home and has given him his reward. Proves the truth that if you engage in the Lord's work and you give sacrificially and give to the Lord, you're laying up treasure in heaven. And now Todd is experiencing the reward of that. We also should take the initiative to grow spiritually. The Apostle Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection and love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all should take the initiative in bearing one another's burdens. As we have mentioned this morning, the DeKreiger family and the hospital over there right now have a great burden. And we have an opportunity as individuals in our church, as being brothers and sisters in Christ, in sharing that burden. Just so you know, there is some information that you can that we will give you, and it is a link to a church in, I think it's Forest Hills Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, if I recall correctly. They're actually taking up a fund for the DeKreiger family. And we're going to be printing that in the bulletin in the future, so that you, if you wish, you may share the burden with the family and show your love for them and the work that they've done. Now then, ask yourself this question. Are you taking the initiative in these areas that we've just discussed? Are you intentionally engaging in the things God wants you to be doing? That's a question each of us should answer. And just as God uses those who are proven and those who take initiative, he also uses those who are resourceful. That's what we find when we learn about one of Israel's least known judges, a man by the name of Shamgar. Since swords were scarce in Israel, Shamgar used a farm tool as a weapon. That tool was an ox goad. Now, an ox goad was certainly not an ideal weapon, but it could be effective if someone knew how to use it as one. And apparently Shamgar was pretty effective because he killed 600 Philistines with his ox goad. As we mentioned last week, not necessarily, as far as we know, it doesn't necessarily mean it's all in one battle. Chances are it was over his whole lifetime. But nevertheless, he must have been pretty effective with that ox goad. Well, what resources are available to us in our spiritual battles? The good news is that God has given us every resource we need. Do you realize that? You already have every resource that you need. The Apostle Peter says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You have everything that you need, every resource you need to live for God. First of all, God has given you his strength. God himself is our strength. As Isaiah says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I like what Nehemiah says, the old chorus we used to sing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if God is your strength, what does God use to strengthen you? The answer is his grace. He enables us by his grace to do everything he wants us to do. God said to Paul, the apostle, after Paul had prayed, asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times for this, and God's answer was this, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So God's grace is sufficient for whatever you have that you come across that you have a need for in your life. And you need to call upon God to give you that grace. The secondly, the means of his grace here is his word, the Bible. God says all scripture is God-breathed. That means God has breathed it out and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what? There's a lot of people today that say you need all these other people and things. You know what God says? You just need God's word. God's word is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs, for life and godliness, if we will just become students of his word and apply its truths in our lives, we can live for Christ. And as a result, God says this, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. What he said to Joshua back then is just as true for us today in our lives as well. Along with his word, God provides the rest of his spiritual armor, saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, another method, means of his grace is this, prayer. Prayer. Paul says in Ephesians, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We should be praying privately. Each day we should come to the Lord. We should wake up in the morning praying. We should go to bed at night praying. And we should come before God and cast our cares upon him and share with him the needs that we have and ask him to work in our lives and through us. We should be praying as a church family. You know that on Wednesday nights, we meet in our fellowship hall for a time of prayer as a church family, and you're welcome to join us for that. Now then, God has also given us his church with its gifted leaders as resources. In Ephesians, Paul says Christ has done what? He has gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God has given us all these resources. The question is, are you using them? Are you using the resources God has provided for you? If you are struggling spiritually, you might be neglecting some of these things. So which of these resources do you need to start using more in your life? Now here's some good news. God's resources are inexhaustible. You cannot use them up. The more you use them, you know what happens? The more you get. And God keeps just giving and giving and giving all of his resources to you, and he wants you to use them, and you can never use them up. It's a wonderful truth from the Bible. So make sure you take advantage of the resources God has given you, because you have everything you need in Christ. That brings us to the fourth kind of servant. This is one who is committed. What does it mean to be committed? Well, let's consider a story that I like to tell about a hen and a pig. One day, a hen and a pig were walking along on the sidewalk, and they came in front of their church, and they saw their church sign. And the church sign said, "What can you give to God?" They thought for a little while, and then the hen had a bright idea. He says, "I know what we can do. We can provide a ham and egg supper for everybody." Well, immediately, the pig snorted. He says, "Well, that's easy for you to say. Your eggs are just a contribution. But when it comes to me, my ham, we're talking total commitment." Seriously. The pig was not too impressed with that idea. You know, as Christians, we often like to make contributions. But what God actually calls us to is total commitment. That's what he wants us to do. Well, when God wanted to deliver his people after 20 years of cruel oppression under Canaanite King Jabin, he called upon a woman named Deborah to start the process. Deborah was a tremendous example of a committed believer. She was a wife, she was a prophetess, a judge, and she was highly influential. She was so influential that people were coming to her, bringing their cases to her before she ever did any delivering of God's people. But there was one thing that Deborah was not. She was not a military leader. So God used her to enlist Barak, to do that. After Barak's refusal to enter battle without Deborah, she could have rightly blamed him for the failure. Think about that. He says, I won't go in there unless you go. She could have said, okay, I'm not going then. And then what would have happened? God's people would have continued to suffer. And who would be to blame? Barak. She could have done that. But instead, she showed her commitment by joining him at the battlefield. And while there, she mainly served as a spiritual advisor, telling Barak that it was time to engage Sisera and assuring victory. As followers of Jesus, he wants us to be committed in all of our relationships as well. Our first and foremost relationship is to God. Jesus says that God wants us to be committed to him and to others. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." What's that saying? You need to be all in. Everything that you are and everything that you have should be committed to God. Also, we should hold nothing back from God because God held nothing back from us. We all know the verse. You can say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's that saying? God gave everything for us. He gave his only begotten Son to die on a cruel cross, the worst death you could imagine, shameful, despicable, torturous death, so that we could have eternal life through him. And so if we are true Christians, it demands that Jesus be our number one relationship. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know someone who lost their life for Jesus? Todd DeKreiger. There's a man who lost his life for Jesus. And now he has found his life. He is experiencing life on a plane that we can only imagine. Our top commitment is to God. After that, it is to others. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. We also have a commitment to our spouse if we have one. This is a lifelong commitment of marriage. We have a commitment to our children if we have them. We are to bring them up God's way. We have a commitment to our church. Hebrews says that we should not be neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is. You know, even in the early church, they had people that weren't going to church. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years ago. We still see it today. People don't always go to church like they should. Well, God says don't neglect church. It should be a commitment that we have. And then he says, but encouraging one another. You realize that when we are not in church, you know what that does? That discourages people. They look around, they see empty seats, and they say, man, where is everybody? But when we show up, it's an encouragement to people. It shows that we are committed, and it helps the church to move forward. We also have a commitment to our employers. This principle is found in the master-servant relationship. So it's not an exact equivalent, but nevertheless, the principle, I believe, is true. Paul commands slaves, saying, "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." So just as slaves were to obey their masters, so we as employees, for whoever we work for, we should make sure that we're doing the very best job we can possibly do, that they can depend on us, that we are reliable and trustworthy. We should be the very best employees that we can possibly be for God's honor and glory. As we mentioned here today, we're praying for the family of Todd DeKreiger, and Bob Cropsey mentioned Jennifer's note that she wrote after he went to be with the Lord. And he actually read part of it this morning in Sunday school. I'm going to read some of it as well. Some of it overlaps. Listen to the words of a truly committed servant of God. Jennifer says, "My heart is overwhelmed with unspeakable grief for myself, our boys, our extended family, our spiritual family, and the Hospital of Hope team. I cling only to the gospel and the certain hope of our salvation through Jesus Christ. I long for the men, women, and children of Togo to know the Savior that Todd served so faithfully. Even in my pain, I am confident that our sacrifice, that Todd's sacrifice, was worth it. I believe that the Great Commission is a cause worth dying for. And in the midst of my grief, I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith." That is commitment. And we can learn from that. And if we could be so committed in our lives, God will do some amazing things here at Calvary Baptist Church. I guarantee it. That brings us to our fifth servant, through whom we see that God can even use someone who is timid. For this, we look at a man named Barak. Barak was not eager to take his 10,000 foot soldiers on what, humanly speaking, seemed like a suicide mission against General Sisera's 900 iron-fitted chariots. It took Deborah's influence and presence to persuade him to do it. It wasn't enough for Barak that Deborah had proclaimed a message from God saying that he would give him victory. Barak needed Yahweh's respected prophetess by his side as well. And God and Deborah honored his request as Deborah joined him at the battlefield. But because of his timidity, you know what happened? He did not have the honor of taking out General Sisera. Nevertheless, with Deborah at his side, Barak fought valiantly. Supported by his fellow Israelites, he went on the offensive against Sisera's chariots. Chapter 5 indicates that God gave Israel the victory by sending a storm which caused the river Kishon to flood. Sisera's chariots got mired in the mud, causing the horses to panic and run away, leaving his soldiers exposed to the Israelites. It's easy for us to criticize Barak for his timidity. Oftentimes people talk about what a coward he was. Well, we're not the ones facing 900 iron chariots. I wouldn't want to go up against that if I was there. But did you know that the command, "Don't be afraid," along with its variations, is perhaps the most commonly spoken command in the whole Bible? Obviously, Barak isn't the only one with this problem. It is actually very common for us to be fearful and timid. In the New Testament, Paul encouraged Pastor Timothy to overcome his own timidity. He said, "God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." You know what calms our fears? God's presence. The psalmist wrote, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." In Isaiah, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Among Jesus' last words on earth were these, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You think the early church needed to hear that? Think about all the persecution that happened those first couple centuries and all the Christians that remembered Jesus says he's here with me right now, going through this with me. So, is God's presence giving you confidence to live for him today? If God is with us, who can stand against us? Anyone? Absolutely no one. In our sixth servant, we see that God uses those who are courageous. As I've said, Deborah had told Barak that a woman would be honored for killing General Sisera since he refused to go into battle without her. Little did anyone know that the honored woman would be a housewife named Jael, whom God had ordained for the task. As General Sisera's chariot army was being slaughtered, he fled for his life toward Hazor, where his king Jabin resided. Eventually, he became exhausted and sought rest and shelter at the home of his ally, Heber the Kenite, who apparently was not home. His dear, sweet wife, Jael, however, was home. And she rolled out her Middle Eastern hospitality for Sisera, and he fell asleep with his head on the floor. At that moment, Jael literally took matters into her own hands. Now, imagine for a moment that you are Jael. You've got this military general sleeping on your floor, and you have come to the conclusion that you need to try to take this guy out. So you go and you grab your hammer and a tent peg, probably a metal tent peg, and you start walking up toward General Sisera. What's going to happen if he wakes up and you're going like this? I don't think the general would appreciate that too much, would you? She would have been dead. He would have surely killed her if he had awakened up. So imagine the courage that it took for this housewife to do such a thing. It's really amazing. It would have taken a lot of courage. After Sisera died, Barak's army went on to destroy the Canaanites. And God honored Jael for taking out General Sisera. So Jael reminds us that God can use anyone to accomplish his will as long as they are courageous. Throughout Scripture, God calls us to be courageous for him. God has given us so many examples. I don't have time to show all of them to you today, but here's one. Faced with the menacing army of Assyrian King Sennacherib, one of the most powerful armies on earth at the time, if not the most powerful, King Hezekiah of Judah encouraged his combat commanders with these words. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." I guarantee you, the Israelites did not have more troops than the Assyrians. You know what they had? They had the Lord and his heavenly armies with them. And that was the more that he was talking about. He says, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence in the words of King Hezekiah. Later, that passage says this. After Sennacherib was trash-talking the God of Israel, it says, "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven." Here's what he said. Here's what the Bible says. "The Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria." So God hears Hezekiah's prayer and he sends an angel to just wipe them out. "We'll take care of these guys. No problem." So Sennacherib returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. That's what the word of God says. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of the great king Sennacherib. And of course, you all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They answered and said to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, when he said that they had to bow down to his image, they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Queen Esther courageously faced her own potential death because the king had not summoned her to appear before him. She says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." When our greatest example, Jesus, was about to be crucified, he prayed in the garden to his Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Never a greater act of courage than that. When Stephen defended himself before the Sanhedrin, this would be like us standing before the Supreme Court today here in our country. Listen to what he says to them. He said, except they were religious leaders as well, so they had all that power in one group. Stephen stands before this Sanhedrin, the powerful group in Judah, in Jerusalem. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and did not keep it." You think that took a little bit of courage? It sure did. And you know how they answered him? They took him out and stoned him to death. That was their answer to that. Well, how about you? Are you courageous? Can you overcome your fears to do whatever God wants you to do this week? I trust that you can. Lastly, the last servant is the kind that the Lord really loves. It is the one who is reliable. The Bible synonym for reliable is faithful. A faithful man is reliable, dependable. This is the person who shows up when he or she is needed. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah's victory song identifies the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and a few others who showed up and fought for Deborah and Barak. But it also identifies Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher who did not show up. Some had legitimate excuses, some did not. And Deborah's song and Barak's song in Judges chapter 5 actually calls them out for not showing up. Thus, they did not receive the honor for winning the battle. As we think about the importance of being reliable, it is good to remember this. God is reliable to us. The Bible says the Lord is faithful. Many other verses as well that say similar things. And the psalmist wrote, "All his work is done in faithfulness." A passage I like the most probably is where God passes before Moses and he proclaims his own name. He shows Moses his glory and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "Not one word has failed of all the good promises that the Lord has given through his servant Moses." Likewise, Hebrews says that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. And as a result, we have salvation today. Because God is reliable to us, we too should be reliable and trustworthy. Due to our sin, though, faithfulness does not come to us naturally. Did you ever think about that? The Bible says many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person, who can find? You know, naturally we tend to think of ourselves as being reliable and faithful, but the truth is, apart from the work of God in our lives, we're not naturally faithful. As the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We are naturally unfaithful. Thankfully, though, we can become reliable. We can become faithful because faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. When we come to know Jesus Christ, God puts his Spirit within us, and he gives us the ability to become faithful servants for him. The questions that we need to close with are these. Are you reliable? Can people count on you to be there when they need you? Can people trust you to get the job done? This is the questions that all of us should ask ourselves. And one last one, is there anything that you can do to become more reliable, more faithful for the Lord?